This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Romans. Here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Romans, chapters 4 and 5 with today's study.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, understand your status in Christ. If you've had faith, if you've been justified by faith, you're forgiven. You're right with God. But that's not all. For justification has its perks. We also possess peace with God, according to Paul. We also possess access to God because of justification by faith. We also possess the joy of God. All these things are ours in Christ. And we're not only standing in grace right now, but we're going to be rejoicing in God's glory for all eternity. In fact, His grace is at work in us right now to perfect us in our trials. Notice verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And then he goes on. But notice this word translated tribulation. It's the Greek word philipsis. You know what it means? It means to crush or to squeeze under pressure. And you know what? Sometimes God puts the squeeze on us. Sometimes He squeezes us. Sometimes God engineers pressure-packed circumstances. Why does He do that? He wants to break us of our own self-righteousness, of our own self-confidence. He wants to put us in a place where our faith will grow, where we'll trust Him more. He wants to shape us through those pressure-packed circumstances and create character and endurance in our lives. Notice this. When you're squeezed, don't try to escape. Don't try to run from the pressure. Why? Knowing that tribulation, what does it produce? Perseverance. If you want perseverance, you've got to accept the tribulation, the squeezing. For it's tribulation that produces perseverance, and then perseverance produces character, and then character, it produces hope. In other words, if you want endurance and godly character and faith and hope for the future, then don't hop out of the pressure cooker, because that's what produces it. God is cooking up something good in you. That's why you got to stay in the pressure cooker. That's why you got to let Him squeeze you. You can't just run every time the pressure gets applied. Verse 5. For now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now here's one more perk to add to our list, and that's the love of God. This is why you can stay in the pressure cooker. Because you know that God loves you. And whatever He allows into your life, He does so because He loves you and because He knows that that squeezing and that pressure is going to produce perseverance and character and hope. Notice God sets out His love for us in His Word. He pours out His love for us through His Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes God's love perceptible and tangible and touchable for us. Notice what he says next. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is amazing. Once there was a little boy who was asked to donate blood for his sick sister. This little guy, he didn't really understand the procedure, but he loved his sister and he was willing to do whatever it took to help. And so when they removed the needle from his arm, the little guy looked up at the nurse and said, "Tell me, when am I going to croak?" He had agreed to the transfusion thinking that it would cost him his life. He loved his little sister that much. And yet this little boy's brave and selfless act still falls short of the love Jesus had for you. It's one thing to die for someone you admire and someone that you love and someone that loves you. But it is an altogether different matter to lay down your life for an enemy. And yet that's what Paul says Christ has done for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. Notice the words here Paul uses. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. Hey, before you gave a rip about God, God demonstrated his love for you in that he died in your place. What an extreme love. Before you gave the first inkling that you would ever love God in return or that you would ever serve him or follow him, God went out on a limb called the cross, to prove just how much he loved you. God didn't wait until you were lovable before he started loving you. Even at your ugliest, most rebellious, most vilest moment, he still took you as he is because of your faith in Jesus Christ. See, while we were still sinners, Jesus died in our place. On April the 6th, 32 AD, God made a scene. He made a scene. He demonstrated his love for us. He made a point for both heaven and earth to see. He proved for all time just how much he loves us. Hey, God set out his love in his word. He pours out his love by his spirit. But understand this, he worked out his love on the cross. On the cross, Jesus proved just how much he loves you and me. How much does he love you? He loves you that much. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's an interesting name for God that appears in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 9. It's the name Jehovah Nakah. It means the Lord who strikes. Understand this, God is no pacifist. One day, God is going to judge this wicked world. God is going to strike this world with a sharp sword. God is the Lord who strikes. But understand, he doesn't want to strike you or me. He loves us. And so in your place, in my place, he struck his only son. 39 times his back was slashed, ripped open with a whip. His brow was pricked with prickly thorns. His hands and feet were perforated with stakes. His side was pierced. Even his heart was punctured with a spear. I hope you get the point. Jesus was struck so that we wouldn't have to be. The God who strikes became the God who was stricken. Jesus died on a Roman cross to save you from the wrath to come and to reconcile you to God. Tennyson once wrote of Roman religion, he said, "The gods are hard to reconcile." In other words, the Roman idols were gods with a grudge. They had to be coerced. They had to be won over to man's side. Their anger and their reluctance had to be overcome. But the cross was not man's effort to appease an angry God. It was God's plan all along to reconcile us. It was God who took the initiative. It was God who went out of the way. It was God who loved you and loved me, even while we were still sinners. Even when we were his enemies, God took the initiative to reach out to us, to have a relation, to make a way to have a relationship with us. Hey, it's all about love. It's all about God's love. It's all about grace through faith. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Oh boy, the lost world we live in approaches life with fingers crossed. They're hoping that luck is on their side. We approach our life with eyes fixed on the cross. There's no luck involved. We're trusting in God's promise. God demonstrated His love. He demonstrated. God made a scene. Why? To prove just how much He loved you. He spoke in an undeniable way through the cross of Jesus Christ. So why are you doubting Him today? Why did you come in here moping? Well, I'm not sure God loves me. I don't know if I'm loved by God. Why are you doubting God's love for you when He's already proved it in such an undeniable way? Why are you demanding that God tell you twice when He's already told you how much He loves you by sacrificing His only Son? I mean, what more could He do to better show you His love than what He's already done through the cross of Jesus Christ? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now it's amazing how the actions of one can change the destiny of millions. On August the 6th, 1945, United States President Harry Truman authorized the dropping of an atomic bomb on the Japanese island of Hiroshima. Every building within 4.7 miles of the blast was obliterated. 90,000 people died instantly. Eventually, 320,000 people died from the fallout of the bomb. This one event changed the world. It ushered us into the nuclear era. But in our text, we're dealing now with another bomb. We're dealing with another atom bomb. An ADAM bomb. In the Garden of Eden, the first man, Adam, bombed. He blew it. He sinned. He ate the forbidden fruit and he launched a rebellion against God. This Adam bomb is responsible for more deaths than Truman's bomb. It brought death to all of humanity. Every one of the 100 billion humans who've lived since time began have been impacted by Adam's bomb. Paul was a rabbi, and he's using now rabbinical logic to make his point. He's thinking now distinctively Jewish. You see, Jews held the concept of racial solidarity or federal headship, that one person can act on behalf of a group of people or a nation of people. Remember the challenge of the Philistines? You know, rather than waste the lives of thousands on both sides of the conflict, each side would just send out their champion to fight on behalf of their nation. You know, David fought on behalf of Israel. Goliath fought on behalf of the Philistines. It was this one-for-all kind of mentality. Well, this is Paul's rationale now in Romans chapter 5. One person, a designated representative, can now act by proxy for a whole race of people. Thus, when Adam sinned, as father of the human race, as the first man, sin was now passed down to all future generations. All people now are affected by Adam's sin. Here's what happened. The entire human gene pool has been contaminated. You and I are born with tainted blood. It's been poisoned by sin. You've heard the expression, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch? Well, that's true. Adam ate an apple and became a bad apple, and it spoiled the whole bunch. The Bible teaches that every human being is born with a sin nature. We're born rebellious against God, hostile toward God. You know, it's been said, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We inherited that sin from Adam. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we are by nature children of wrath. Mom, Dad, I hate to break it to you, but that cute, precious, adorable little baby you tuck into bed at night, is in reality a diabolical sinner incognito. Ever been into an apple and discovered a worm inside the apple? And you wonder, how in the world did that worm get inside the apple? Here's how it happened. The egg was laid in the apple blossom. And when the worm hatched, it found itself on the inside of the apple. So it had to eat its way out. That's how sin works. It begins inside us. And it eats its way out into our attitudes and into our actions. You know, an entire football team gets penalized when one man jumps offside, doesn't it? Likewise, because of Adam's bomb, the whole world is born in sin and subject to death. It's been said, in a sense, our death warrant is written into our birth certificate. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now I want you to follow Paul's logic here. For 2,600 years, from Adam to Moses, mankind sinned. But because the law had not been given, because the speed limit had not been posted, God didn't hold mankind accountable for his sin. Yet people still died. A death sentence was still being applied and carried out through that whole time. All mankind was suffering from somebody's sin. If they weren't being held accountable for their own sin, whose sin were they accountable for? They were accountable for Adam's sin. They had inherited Adam's sin. Even though they weren't guilty of his specific sin, they still received his punishment because they were under the curse of Adam. Now, I know this sounds unfair to modern day minds, to American minds specifically. But before we accuse God of unethical treatment here, there's a couple of points you need to consider. You're thinking, well, why am I held accountable for Adam's sin? Here's the first thing I want you to think about. Could you have done any better than Adam? Think about it. I got a $100 bill tonight I brought with me. And I got a $100 bill tonight for anybody who can go through this next week without sinning. A C note for anybody who can just do 1 week without sinning. No lustful thoughts. No dishonesty. No shading the truth. No selfishness, that's a sin too. Anybody think they can go through this next week and not commit a sin, you got a C note next week, okay? I'll give you a $100 bill. I think that's a pretty safe bet on my part. Because none of us can do that. I mean, why fault God? I mean, why get upset because you've inherited Adam's sin? You couldn't have done any better on your own. You know, when the United States competes in an international track meet, what do? We send our fastest. We send our best men, our best women to compete for us. If they lose, we don't then in turn grumble and moan, well, I wasn't given a chance to race. That's not fair. You know, I should have been racing. No, we know ahead of time that we sent our best runners to represent our nation. So if there's somebody out there faster than them, well, then they're faster than me. Thus, when they lose, I lose with them. And this is how we should feel about Adam. He was God's special creation. He was an unmarred man. No hang-ups, no hurts. If anyone could have lived a sinless life, it would have been Adam. He was the best that humanity had to offer, and yet he still bombed. And here's the second reason that we shouldn't buck Paul's logic here, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So understand this. If sin enters the world through one man's rebellion, that means that now salvation can enter the world through one man's righteousness. You know, if you insist on standing on your own two feet and you don't think it's fair to be burdened with Adam's sin, then you need to understand it's going to be up to you once you do sin to earn your own righteousness yourself. And do you think you can do that? Not hardly. If you're the one responsible for your own sin, then you're the one who's responsible for your own salvation. You're in trouble. But because sin passed down from one man to all men, therefore righteousness, redemption can be passed down from one man to those who have faith in that one man, Jesus Christ. Follow me? Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Through the power of one, Adam, sin reigns in the world, but now through the power of one, Jesus, grace reigns in the hearts of those who trust Him. And note the contrast in these verses. Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brings justification. In Adam, we're bound up. In Jesus, grace abounds. In Adam, we receive a sentence of sin and death. In Jesus, we receive sinless status and life. In Adam, there's death. In Christ, there's life. You know, John Calvin once wrote, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. How true. The damage done by Adam's sin is more than made up for by the deliverance that comes through Jesus' obedience. Adam's bomb is not nearly as potent and powerful as the explosion of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 ends. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the original language it reads, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Hey, sin can't cause a breach that grace can't bridge. I love how the Phillips translation renders this last verse. Though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God His grace is wider and deeper still. Mel Trotter was a hopeless alcoholic. When his little girl lay in the casket, Trotter stole the shoes off the corpse to go out and buy some cheap wine. But one day, Mel walked into a rescue mission and he met Jesus Christ, really met Jesus Christ. He was so incredibly transformed that 8 years later, he was opening rescue missions all across the country. You see, though sin had abounded in Mel's life, grace abounded that much more. Grace more than made up for what sin had destroyed. Though sin can have a vice grip on us, grace is still stronger. Grace can wrestle us away. Be thankful that God's ability to forgive and lift and save is mightier than our ability to mess our lives up. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.